Good morning, everybody. How are things? Better now that it's warmer, right? Yeah, I fell asleep on Monday. I woke up yesterday, and I don't know what y'all were talking about. It was good on Monday, and it was good yesterday and today, and sometime in between, we got moved to another time zone warp or something, and we're back to normal now. Jeremiah 33, we're on our way through the Old Testament, have been for a long time. We're all the way in Jeremiah, working our way through that book. Jeremiah 33 is where we're going to be today, and we're going to be looking at the subject of prayer. I don't know if you remember the movie 2003, 2004. It was a movie called Bruce Almighty, starring Jim Carrey. It was about a guy who complained to God about how he was handling the world, how he was answering prayer and all this. And Morgan Freeman plays God in the story. And so Morgan Freeman comes to Jim Carrey and says, I tell you what, I'll cut you a deal. I'll let you be God for a week. And you answer all the prayers and you deal with all the global issues and all the things, and we'll allow you to do this. And I can't 100% recommend the movie. I haven't watched it, I'm sure. Jim Carrey is not always the cleanest guy, so I can't say go watch it, but I can say it's got some interesting points in it. One of the interesting things, one of the interesting outcomes of this movie was that in the movie, Bruce Almighty is given a phone number to call God, a cell phone number to call God, and so that as he's playing God in this story, he can consult out to the actual God himself. And anyway, it was a part of the movie. The interesting thing about that phone number was that several people, not just several, a lot of people, memorized that number when they watched the movie. And when they went home, they tried it. Turns out it was an actual phone number of a little old lady in St. Petersburg, Florida. And it was running upwards of 20 calls an hour from people who were trying to call God. And they were surprised to find out it was a little old lady in St. Petersburg. But one Sunday morning during a pastor's children's sermon, he brought up a telephone to the front to teach the kids about prayer. And so he was acting like he was talking on the telephone as he was talking to God. He says, talking to God is very similar to talking on the telephone. We dial somebody's number and they come up on the other line. We can't see them, but we know because we contacted them, we know that they're there. And it was a good illustration, a point. Well, one of the little boys disagreed with him. I don't think that's the way. He said, well, no, it is that way. We can't see God, but we trust that he's there. We trust that he's hearing us. It's what the Bible teaches about prayer. He says, it doesn't work that way. He says, oh, yes, it does. He says, does it really work that way? He says, it certainly does, young man. He says, well, then what's his phone number then? Good question. Do you know God's phone number? Do you know God's phone number? Actually, there is a verse in the Bible that is referred to as God's phone number. Jeremiah, we're in that chapter. Chapter 33. In verse 3, it's referred to that because notice the first three words. Call upon me. God is effectively saying, call me. Call me, he says. And I will show you, I will answer you, I'm sorry. Three things. Call upon me, number one. I will answer you, number two. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you did not know. Number three, there you go. It's simple. That's prayer is no more complicated than that. The complication comes is because we don't believe either something or all of the parts of this process. God doesn't give any reason for us to doubt him. Call me, I will answer you, and I will show you. There you go. The question that I have, I guess to begin with, because of our context here, we're in the book of Jeremiah, is why is this in the book of Jeremiah? And why does a guy named Jeremiah need to know this kind of, certainly he knows, does he not know how to pray? I mean, we're talking about 25 years into his ministry here, tough ministry, which he's had lots of problems and lots of difficulties. And so he's only now learning the process of prayer. I mean, something simple we teach to our kids. Well, the problem is, like I said, we take this verse like we did chapter 29, verse 11. We take them out of context and we lose the context because the context basically is a dark context. Jeremiah's story is tough. And the situation that he's in is tough, and the ministry that he's in is tough. And so we have a hard time leaving it in the context. And so we need to back up and put it back in the context so we have an understanding of why does a guy like Jeremiah need to be reminded to pray. So let's back up to verse 1, part of the context. Verse 3 is in the context of then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard. He's in prison. By the way, not his first time. Not as last time. He was confined in the stocks once in his ministry. He was thrown into a well at another point in his ministry. At this point, he's held in prison until basically the last day, until Jerusalem is overthrown. And then his final days are going to be spent being brought against his will down to Egypt in bondage to the people who still wouldn't disobey God. So his whole ministry is about people not listening to anything he's got to say. He's thrown into jail because everything he's been preaching has come true. Babylonians are marched against Israel. They're surrounding Jerusalem, and the remainder of all of Israel is crowded into the city of Jerusalem. They're going to be some 9 years cloistered in this place, segregated off. And Jerusalem is well supplied with water, but nobody has that much food, especially if, I mean, you got nowhere to farm and raise cattle inside of a city. And so they're starving to death. And by the time the Babylonians actually conquer the city, the siege work's already been built. They're going to kill thousands upon thousands of them. It's a dark day. And he is placed in prison because he's basically been saying, not basically, he's been saying right out, save yourselves. Give up and go to the Babylonians. Your only chance of living is that if you stay in this city, all bets are off. Give up and go to the Babylonians. Of course, the king and the court officials and the commanders of the armies, to them that was preaching dissension. He's just trying to save lives. So they throw him into jail, throw him into the palace guard here, as it says there. And so that's his circumstances. And so God is in the process, basically of giving Jeremiah a 2-chapter lesson as he's in this jail on two subjects. First of all, that God's in charge. And secondly, the importance of prayer. The importance of our devotional time and spending time and speaking to God. And so he gives them such a simple recipe as we have here in chapter 33 and verse 3. Again, the disobedience of the impending, and because of the impending invasion of the people of the land, because of the disobedience of the people and the destruction of the people and all these things, the land has been completely ravaged. They burn what can be burned, kill what can be killed, torn down what can be torn down. Jerusalem is the only thing left, and it's going to go that way. And Jeremiah knows it. And so he's sitting in prison, basically waiting for the foot to fall, if you will. And God comes to him in chapter 32. Take a look over there. Comes to him in chapter 32 and says, I need you to do something. He says, okay, I need you to buy a piece of land. Buy a piece of land? Are you just sitting around, you know, waiting for the whole, for the bomb to explode? And God says something completely out of the stream. I need you to go, I need you to buy, in fact, he says, call in the officials, call in lawyers, I need you to, they need to ratify a deed, you're going to pay for it with your own money, I want you to take the title deed and place it inside of a jar, vase, bury it under the ground, he says, because there's coming a day in which land is going to be bought and sold again in Israel. I'm going to plant the nation of Israel again in their land, I'm going to bless them here, and things are going to be awesome here, and he say it in the face. Like I said, in the midst of things going the opposite way. So Jeremiah is just a bit miffed by it. So look at what he says here in verse 32, verse 24. Chapter 32, verse 24. Effectively, he says, okay, now let me get this straight. The siege mounds have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and pestilence, and what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and thou seest it, he says. And thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself a field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. I can't see this as a business move. Buy some investment property when it's all going up in smoke, and I'm not going to survive, nor is anyone else. Why are you saying this to me? How is it possible that as horrible as things look, for him, how is it possible that things are going to be the way God says? Well, that gives rise for the opportunity for God to say this famous statement here in verses 26 and 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? That's a statement that needs to sink into our bones. I am the Lord of all flesh, the Lord God. Is anything too difficult for me? That should be the thing that qualifies our prayer life. That should be the thing. Is anything too impossible? Call to me, he says in verse 3, chapter 33, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. I'm in charge, Jeremiah, and what I say is what's going to happen. The good intentions that will not be stopped despite what you see around you, he says. Learn to call on me, find your peace in me. And that's why Jeremiah 33 is such a resonates so well with us, because it gives us such a clean, crisp perspective on what it means to pray. One, two, three. It's perfect. I mean, for preachers, it's great. You got 3 points. Call to me, I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things you do not know. So I'm going to try not to mess that up, okay? So y'all hang with me here. The reason why prayer is anything is because it connects to the one who's in charge. That's the only reason. We hear a whole lot about prayer in our society. We still do. A whole lot about faith. And my question always is, in what? To who are you praying? Prayer means nothing, and faith means nothing unless it's connected with someone who is real and can do something. Prayer means nothing, and the only reason why it means anything is because it connects to the one who can do anything. The one who actually is in charge, whose will prevail no matter what. That's why prayer means anything at all. Faith counts for anything. Our God loves to answer prayer. He loves it. Reminds me of a story of a pastor who had a parrot. And the parrot was a great parrot, and it talked and everything, which is, I guess, that's all you can get out of a parrot. But the parrot kept repeating itself. It would always say, "Let us pray." That's all it would ever say. Not good morning, not good evening, not hello, beautiful, none of that stuff. Just, "Let us pray, let us pray, let us pray." And I guess, you know, of all the alternate words it could be saying, that's not a bad set of words, but it kept saying it over and over again. The pastor happened to mention it at one meeting, and one of his deacons was there. He says, "You know, Pastor, I have a similar problem. You have a male parrot that says, 'Let us pray.' I have a female parrot that says, 'Let's kiss.'" He says, "I have an idea. Why don't we put them in the same cage together and see if they can work out their difficulties?" So he did. They put them in the same cage together, and they sat there for a long time, and they just basically on the other side of the cage eyeing each other. Never said another word. Finally, the little female parrot just very weakly said what she had been saying all along. "Let's kiss." And the pastor's prayer let out this, "Praise God, my prayers have been answered," he said. Smart little parrot. Chapter 33, verse 3. How does God answer prayer? It says flat out he answers it. "Call to me and I will answer you." It doesn't say he'll give you what you ask. But I will answer you. That's what you want. You want an answer from God. You don't want everything that you want. You give your kids free rein in their house to do whatever they want? Of course not. You think God would give you free rein? No, because he knows better. He knows better than you do. Better. Let him be God and you be his kid. "Call me, I'll answer you, showing great mighty things that you do not know." A constant in the scriptures. "Call to me." Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." Call again. Then, as we saw last week, "Call upon me. Come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me, and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Call to me. God asks us to do that. Call to me. Check me out. See if I won't honor my word. He's bound himself by his own word, black and white. "Call to me," he says. "Call to me and I will answer you." David says this. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name." Do you know his name? "Make known his deeds among the people." You know, in the Bible, the first time we're given official name of God, if you will, is where Moses is at the burning bush experience. Remember that? And God calls him to go. And he says, "I'm sending you to Egypt, and I'm sending you because I'm going to release my people. You're going to bring that about." And Moses is, of course, not in agreement with any of it. He crawfishes on a lot of it. And first of all, he says, first of all, "I don't know your name. So how am I going to go down there? And I'm going to tell these people that the God of your fathers has sent me, and they're going to say, 'What's his name?' And I'm going to say, 'I don't know.' That's not going to work out very well." So God says, "Tell them." And he says, "Tell them that," and he uses a word in the Hebrew that we translate either as Jehovah or as Yahweh. And we really, honestly, don't really know how to pronounce the name. The reason is because the Jews went without pronouncing the name for more than 1,000 years. Afraid of the commandment that says, "You shall not take the Lord your God in vain." So they just simply never took it. They never spoke it. And if you're familiar with Hebrew, which you probably aren't, It's basically a language of consonants, and it has vowels, but they don't ever write them in. And so without vowels, we really don't know how to pronounce the name, and they never wrote them in with the name of God. And there's some assumed names, like I said, Yahweh or Jehovah. So how do we call upon the name of God when we don't even know how to pronounce his name? I mean, is what David's saying here is if you call out to God, but you don't say his name correctly, he won't know that you're talking to him? Is that the issue? Is that what's going on? By the way, the name that God gives himself when he speaks to Moses there at the burning bush is not actually a name. It's actually a statement of being. Because translated Jehovah or Yahweh, whatever you want to say, is the words, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. It's just a statement of existence. It's not a name at all. I mean, it's a meaningless name. I grew up in a town where a small town, where I grew up with several people. I knew several people that were named Boy. And if you looked into their family history, they grew up in a family with nothing but girls. They only had one boy. There's no sense in naming him because he's just the boy. Boy Fusilier. I never knew his first name. Our justice of peace in my hometown was a lady by the name of Sis Keogh. Now, her actual name was not Sis, but I never knew her first name. And on the sign outside the justice of peace, it says Sis in quotation marks, Keogh, because if she put her real name up there, we wouldn't know what her real name was. I still, to this day, she's passed away. I have no idea what her first name was. But she was raised in a family with boys. She was the only girl. So what is she? She's Sis. She's Sis. Likewise, when God names himself, he doesn't give himself a name because there's no need to differentiate himself from anyone else because he's the only one. He doesn't say, my name is Bob God because there is Joe God and Bill God or whatever, David God out there. No, he says, my name is God. I am that I am because there's no reason to differentiate. There's not anything else like me. So there is no name that he actually gives us. So how is it possible for us to call upon his name? Again, is calling upon his name if we don't say it right? It's because therefore he won't know we're talking to him? No, that's not what it means. Call upon his name isn't about getting his name right, or else he won't know he's talking to you. Calling on his name is whether he knows you're talking to him, but do you know who you're talking to? When he says, call upon my name, he's saying, call upon who I am. When we talk about someone, we say, oh, well, he made him a name for himself. So what, the name his mama gave him wasn't good enough? That's not what we're talking about. It's his reputation. It's what he's done. It's what he's known for. Isn't that right? Call upon his name is doing that. You're call upon the reputation of God. That's the power of prayer. The power of prayer is actually holding God to who he says he is. You may say, oh, well, you shouldn't do that. Well, you're relating to people. People don't like to be held to who they are because people are basically liars. Don't bring up what I've said. That bothers me because it constrains me. I prefer you to forget whatever oath I took, whatever promise I made. How would you like every oath that you took and every promise you made and every innuendo you put out there to be recorded in black and white somewhere? Gentlemen, you've got a wife that has that, right? It's in her head, though. She knows it, though. Back in 1962, you said such and such. Isn't that right? God's placed you in your life to keep you honest because you're a liar and she knows it. God, on the other hand, has placed all of his promises in black and white because he most definitely is not a liar. I find it interesting, you know, our current administration and doing a whole bunch of things that people don't like and a lot of things people disagree with, but the interesting thing is, you know, a lot of things they've said they're going to do and they're actually doing it. And the people that are vehemently against them, in many cases, are the people that used to be in power. You follow me? And that because we live, you know, it's interesting the day that we live in. Now, if this had been 100 years ago, the stuff that people said in a previous administration 10 or 12 years ago would be, no one could really know for sure whether they said it or not. But today we live in a day of audio and video recordings. And so these same knuckleheads that are disagreeing with whatever the administration is doing, I don't care where you fall on that. What I do care about is what this illustrates is the fact that these same people that are saying they totally vehemently, horribly, this is terrible and horrible, but you go back in the audio and videotapes and those knuckleheads said the same thing when they were in control. And man, they do not like the fact that there are audios and videos out there. People don't like the fact that you bring up what they've said in the past, because people are basically liars, not just politicians. But God, listen, loves it when you bring up what he said. When you say, God, it says such and such in your word. I see in your word that you have done such and such. God loves it. Not that you remind him because he's like, oh yeah, I forgot that. Because you forget that. See, it's about what you forget, not what he's forgotten. He forgets nothing. He knows what he said. He's living up to what he said, but he loves it when we bring to him the knowledge of him, call upon his name, his reputation. What is he known for? Faithfulness, isn't he? God, you promised to be faithful. God, you're a God of love. You're a God of power. You're a God of provision. You're a God of forgiveness. You're a God of joy. You're a God of hope. Bring these things up to him. He loves for you to do that because it's the best thing. Not that he forgets. Not that he doesn't know. But that you may not know. Call upon him, says. Call upon me and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not know. I will answer you. Call upon me. And the second thing is, I will answer you. Don't call upon him and not expect an answer. Don't do it. He's going to answer. Call upon me and I will answer you. Not given necessarily what you want, but give you what you need. And I will answer you, he says. There was a small town, and there was a guy moved to town that was going to, he was going to start a saloon on the outskirts of town. And so he starts this project and puts out, you know, hiring people and stuff like that, hires builders, and the saloon starts being built. Well, the local church was just devastated by this. I mean, they've had a dry town up until now. And so they don't want this alcohol selling, booze drinking place bought up in their town. And so they basically proclaim an all-night vigil, prayer, fasting, asking God to intervene. God, do something. Stop this process. About 3 days after their prayer vigil, lightning strikes in the middle of the night, strikes the saloon. The thing burns to the ground. Well, the saloon owner is pretty ticked. And so he takes the church to court, hires himself a lawyer, sues them for their involvement in the destruction because of their prayers, I guess. The destruction of his saloon. Well, of course, the church gets their lawyer and they go to court, and you got the guy on the saloon over here, and you got the representative of the church with his lawyer, and the judge calls the two lawyers to his bench and he says, I want to hear from this guy first. The guy says, well, the church is responsible. My client is saying that the church is responsible partly because of the destruction, because they prayed against this church, that the saloon, that it would be destroyed. He says, okay, I hear yours. Now, what is the plea of the ones you're representing? He says, the lawyer who represents the church. He says, my clients claim no responsibility in this process. He said, so let me get this right. I've got a guy over here who owns a saloon who believes in the power of prayer. And I've got a church who apparently does not. You call to God, you need to expect an answer, but don't expect to get everything that you ask. The teenage boy that was saying his prayers at dinner time, and he was, you know, thank you, God, for this food. Thank you for a good day. Thank you for my mom and dad. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for providing for us all that we need. And God, I ask that Boulder, he says, would be the capital of Colorado. Boulder is not the capital of Colorado. Denver is. But he says, I ask that Boulder will be the capital of Colorado. In Jesus' name, amen. The mom immediately turns to him and says, why did you ask that? He said, because that was the answer I put on my test today. Well, ask whatever you want to, but don't always expect to God to give it the way. If you want God to answer you, always the way that you ask. First of all, how are you better than your kids? Every time your kid comes to you with a request, does he always add with it, not my will, but your will be done? What does he say? When he asks a request of you, he wants his will to be done. And if you let him, he will run your whole house. If you answer every request that he makes the way he wants them, you might as well hand over the mom and dad keys to him, because he's the one. You're the servant. He tells you what to do. Isn't that right? Likewise, if God gives you everything that you ask for, he might as well turn over the keys of the universe to you. But how, we need to let him be God, shouldn't we? Let him be the one who says, so don't expect an answer that is in the way that you want it to, but always expect an answer. So the final point here, it says, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things, literally unsearchable things that you do not know. It's kind of a redundant thing to say it's unsearchable and that also that you do not know them, but nonetheless, that's exactly what it is. It's not that you can't search, and it's not that you don't know stuff. There's tons of stuff that you don't know, and you can't know unless God shows them to you. God, you come to him with a request this big, and God says, I see this much out here. Let me be God, and you be you, so that I can say yes or no to you, and you can say, that's okay, because you're bigger than me, and you understand. That's okay. Unsearchable things. It says a similar thing in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more, not just more, more would have been more than enough. He goes out of his way to say, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. He's able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask, or that's a key word, can imagine. You can't even conceive of it. What God knows, what God is capable of, what God wants for you, you can't conceive of it. You can't dream it. You can't search for it. You're not going to come up with it. The only way you could possibly know is if God reveals it to you. But it's not knowable otherwise. If God hides it, can you find it? Of course not. It's beyond you. It's above you. It's bigger than you. It's greater than you. And it's better than anything that you've currently are asking or wishing. What is your prayer request to God today? What is it? You know, God may have, there may be a yes to that, but we all, isn't it true that we always think of prayer as yes and no? I got a yes to my prayers or I got a no to my prayers. Again, how are you better than your kids? So your 5-year-old or your 10-year-old comes to you and asks a request. Okay, I want to stay home all week. I want to watch television. I don't want to go to school. And I want to eat nothing but junk food. What are you going to say? To them, it's either yes or no, isn't it? Either I get to do it or I don't get to do it. Either is positive or it is negative. Is it really negative, though? Is it yes or is it not? I thanks for asking, sweetie, but I have something better for you. You're going to go to school. You're going to eat decent food. You're going to bed a decent hour. You're going to have restrictions on television and computers and other things. That's not a no. That's a better, isn't it? God's answer to us is not yes and no. It's yes, which is, I would say, relatively rare. More often, I have something better for you. Thanks for asking, but I have something better for you. I mean, you think about the circumstances, that the situation, like for instance with Jeremiah. God comes to him and asks him to buy a piece of property when everything is falling down around him. You think he was sitting in the jail himself saying, you know, I think I ought to buy a piece of property? No. Never entered his mind. He would have never thought that. He would have never been able to see ahead to see how all this destruction eventually would be undone and God would bring the people back. He couldn't see that. He couldn't have seen that. The disciples walking with Jesus find a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You thought when they found the 5 loaves and 2 fish, you know, I got an idea. Let's ask Jesus to feed 5,000 with it. That's a great idea. Never entered their minds. Would have never entered their minds all their entire days. Mary and Martha send a request across to Jesus. He's across the Jordan River, more than a day away. And they send a request because their brother Lazarus is sick and says, come quickly because your friend whom you love, Lazarus, is sick. Jesus delays 4 days. Intentionally sits there. The brother dies. He shows up on the scene 4 days into his death. And Martha goes out to meet him, says these words to him. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, is it me or is it all of us? Is she not blaming him for the death of her brother? She's seen him heal. But for her, as soon as brother's gone, It's all over. No more options. Because she can't think beyond that. And by the way, neither would have any of us. We're no better than her. No greater than her. Because, but what was Jesus going to do? You know the story, she didn't. He was going to resurrect something better. It wasn't just yes or no. Yes and better. She got her brother back from the dead. An amazing testimony, not only a blessing to her and her family, but amazing testimony of Christ. And Lazarus was none the happier. Same thing for him. Resurrected from the dead. Resurrected from a deadly illness. Made no difference. Not yes and no, but yes and better. No, I'm not going to give that to you because I have something better for you. Is it okay for him to be God in your life? Is that okay? Like so many times when we come to God in prayer, we pray to him as if he's one of us. Thinks like us. He basically has our same limitations, our same knowledge, our same abilities. The depth of our pockets are the same as his. He's not like us at all. Almost in any way is he like us. The friend that I was reading about who tells a story of experience that he had with his dad. He said, I was in sixth grade and I'd done pretty good in class and I had done some things that made my parents really proud and they wanted to reward me. And so my dad, I had several siblings. My dad took me by myself, left my mom home with my siblings and took me into Kmart. This is in the 80s. Took me into Kmart and he walked through the doors of Kmart. He says, he waves his hand like this. He looks down at me. He says, son, I will buy any one thing in this store that you want, no matter how expensive. Because of how good he had done. He says, you know, wow. Blank check. Get a blank check in Kmart. I mean, that's awesome. So he goes in and he says, but the problem that it was is it wasn't because my limitations were not with my dad, I found out later. He says, my limitations were within myself. He says, I limited myself to certain things. For instance, he said, I never went over to the expensive bicycles, which would have been a really cool thing to have. He said, I really never crossed my mind more than once. I'm a sixth grader. I love music. He says, I never dreamed that I could possibly go over and look at the expensive stereo systems that you could have in your room and stuff like that. He says, I didn't do it. He says, what I settled for, what I thought was an awesome thing, by the way, he says, I was perfectly happy with it, was I went and bought this decorative box thing that would hold cassettes. Cassettes are these things that you wrap tape up on, you put them in and they play music. For the rest of you, you know what I'm talking about. Cassettes. He said, so I bought, and it was 50-something bucks. He said, it was way more money than I could ever afford. Honestly, it was way more than I would have ever asked from my parents. He said, it was just, for me, it was very expensive. But he says, I really wanted it, and I was satisfied with it. My dad said, is that what you want, son? He says, yes, that's what I want. He says, okay, well, then I'll buy it for you. They go and check out. Everything's fine. He says, I'm perfectly happy with it. Not a problem, not a thought. Otherwise, enjoyed it. He said, I have no idea what happened to that thing. He says, I guess, you know, gone somewhere. But he says, it wasn't until years later as a grown man that I actually found out what really dad meant when he says, I will buy you anything, one thing in the store that you want. He says, I found out when I was an adult that my dad said, he says, you know, son, that evening I had more than $1,000 in my pocket. And he says, your mother had told me just in case to bring a check with me as well, in case what you asked for was more than $1,000. $1,000 of any one item in Kmart is, man, that's the max. When his dad said to him, I'll buy any one thing in this store, whatever you want, he actually meant that. The restrictions were not in the dad. The restriction was in the son, you see. Because he had dad being just like him. With his money and his ability, and he never dreamed of doing this. He said, it taught me such a lesson in my relationship with God. There's so much that we don't realize that he could do through us and in us and for us. He says, this is basically when we pray, we're praying to someone we think is just like us. He's not like you. He's not like us. He's not limited. And in fact, even if you stretch out your wildest dreams and imaginations, that still is beyond. He's beyond that. Because the stuff that he has is unsearchable. It's unimaginable. It's unknowable, unless he reveals it. It's unknowable. So when we come to him, let's not come to him as a person like us. Call to me and I will answer you and show you things, wonderful things, amazing things. The connection that we have to prayer. Who you're praying to. Do you know who you're praying to? Do you know his reputation? Know who you're praying to, and then you will know what prayer can really do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you And that you are an awesome God. That you are so good to us. That you're so near to us. Forgive us, God, for how we limit you. For how we turn you into our own image. We think that you have our same abilities and inabilities, our same limitations. Oh, you're bigger than us, but not a whole lot bigger. You're smarter than us, but not a whole lot smarter. You know more than us, but not a whole lot more. But God, you're infinite. You're beyond us. We should stand amazed in your presence. Lord, I pray that you would radically change our prayer life. A prayer that is in custom with who you really are, your real reputation, what you're really capable of. Thank you, God, for binding yourself in black and white in your word. Not afraid at all for us to call you on what you've said, because you're no liar. You're nothing but truth. Thank you so much, God. I pray that you would stir the fires of prayer within us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.